Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I don't know where to put it. Let's try it on the back here. There we go. I'm going to be preaching about a problem this morning, and obviously I'm having one of my own right up here. It's good. Luke chapter 9, as we've been making our way through Dr. Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ. And learning, I hope, a few things along the way. Reading from verse 46 through 50. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, you all, will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Lord, thank you so much for this portion of your word. Grant us your good spirit to learn what we need to from it, to touch our hearts and lives. Lord, thank you for your goodness, because you do care for us in so many ways. Lord, thank you for how our sister Elta is coming along. Just pray for her continued recovery, for strength in her knee and such. Lord, pray your blessing upon Kurt Weintier and just all the things he's going through in his age at this time, for your help to him. And thank you, Lord, for the good report about our sister Carol Schmidt, and Lord, help her in her recovery, in just being able to grant her strength back and all the things that are necessary, Lord, for her to enjoy the life you give her. Lord, we thank you for the good report about the Graves, for their being in the United States. Pray you continued blessing, wisdom, and guidance to them as to the next step. Thank you for protecting them overseas from harm's way. And Lord, just give them guidance, give them peace, provide for their needs. Lord, we pray for those around the world who are followers of Jesus in countries that are anti-God, who are anti-Christianity, who are against anything that has to do with the gospel. We just pray for the persecuted church, for your mercy to them, and as some from the persecuted church have said in different interviews and such, not for you to necessarily stop the persecution, but to make them strong. Lord, we pray for our government, as your word tells us, for those in authority over us, for wisdom to them to not be driven by their own agendas or desires, but Lord, what actually it would be within your will, your plan for us as a nation, for us as your church within this country, Lord, for the sake of the gospel, for those in our country who need to hear of Jesus Christ, and for those around the world that we are still blessed to be able to send and support. Lord, we pray for that. And again, Lord, in our lives, we know as we come to you that you know our days past and you know our days future. And help us to look to you for the wisdom that we need to make the decisions and choices which would please and honor our loving God and Savior. So, Lord, again, your blessing upon your word to us at this point, at this time, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a problem that has that is brought up in this short scripture. It is very much with us today. It is because it is very much just good old human nature. And we fight it a lot more than we know, unless we've given up fighting. I want to read to you something. It's not long, but it's not short. From C.S. Lewis, the one who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, those movies and such. And he had a number of years ago, and during World War II time, he gave lectures over the radio that were turned into a book called Mere Christianity. And these were not, this is not a theological workbook, if you've read Mere Christianity. It contains much in it, but it's not a theological workbook. It is written for the everyday man. And so he writes this within the book. Today I come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more that we have of it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Talking about a tremendous blind spot. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking earlier about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on to write, the Christians have it right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or immoral people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. It goes on to say this, unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. His logic. So we come to something here in which no guarantee, but probably more often than not, if it's handled rightly, at least gets pastors in trouble. Because it's the one thing that's most common to us all, but it's the one thing of which, as Lewis says in his language, of which we have the greatest blind spots of all about ourselves. And so, therefore, for someone to come and point out something that could be, and probably is, becomes an incredibly large hot button to press. So, forgive me for that in advance, because I'll speak to myself as much as anyone else here. The problem, verse 46, and there arose a dispute among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Now, if you just took that and didn't know what was happening, you'd go, who's he talking about? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day? And then we quickly discover he's talking about his closest followers, the 12, the disciples. They were arguing among themselves, who's the greatest? Now, wait a second. Even then, at that society, there was posturing and, you know, who got the special places at the special meals? Posturing. And who are the people who are in prestige in the synagogues? Who are the people who were important? But this is the disciples. It possibly could be that earlier in this chapter, there was a time when on the Mount of Transfiguration, when just for a few moments Jesus' glory was unveiled, he only took three with him, Peter, James, and John. And earlier we saw that there was a time when he was on his way to visit a house for a very sick 12-year-old girl. And he got stopped by the woman with the issue of blood, whom he healed and continued on, and the girl was dead. And it reads, and he took only with him into the interior of the house Peter, James, and John. So, did Peter, James, and John sprain their shoulders from patting themselves on the back too much and too long? Because they were the chosen three? We don't know. But here, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Pride. Good old human nature. Who's the most important? And as Lewis says, pride is always means enmity. It is enmity. Between man and man and man to God. Hostility. Division. Division. I mean, back in the Garden of Eden, when God simply spelled out very simple instructions. But the devil came along, and suddenly, since they swallowed what he took, hook, line, and sinker, for a brief moment they thought they knew better than God as to what was good for them. And there it is. Pride, which caused division. Man to wife, people to God. So Lewis is right. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, this division in 1 Corinthians is so deeply embedded within a small, small church, the only church of believers in a metropolis of Corinth, and between themselves, Paul is already having to write to them about their organic spiritual unity, how much they need each other in the body of Christ. And he pours out to them in 1 Corinthians 12 this attitude, this perspective of having the I don't need you type of mentality. It's pride. Division. I don't need you. I can do without you. So in within the church, pride. Now we want to be practical about this, because we can go, I thank God that I'm not proud like others. Wait a second. Something's wrong with that very sentence. So let's get a little practical. I came across a book. I think I was picked it up as a freebie somewhere, but it's good. Jerry Bridges from The Navigators. He's written a number of books, but one of them is titled Respectable Sins. And the reason he titled that is these are the things that true believing, following Christ Christians, that generally speaking, we just put up with in our lives. And we accept it as just no big deal. It's a sin, yeah, but it's respectable. It's not like going out there and, you know, on Saturday night getting drunk out of our gourd and laying on the gutter somewhere, which anybody walked by would go, what happened there? No, these are respectable. So he has a chapter on pride, but let's break it down to be a little more practical, because he tackles just four areas of respectable pride that we put up with as Christians. One is the pride of morality. Morality, moralism, almost a type of self-righteousness. Now, Paul had to deal with this, as in adult Sunday school class making our way through the book of Romans. Paul had to deal with this because of Jewish believers living in the city of Rome. They were real Christians, but they were Jews. But their perspective on themselves, Romans chapter 2, 17, he writes, "Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." And all Paul was doing was saying, this is how you think about yourselves. This is how you view yourselves. This is your personal self-opinion. You are this and you are that. You are a good person. You are a moral person. You are a righteous person. I am good and I am proud about it. And it's a form of pride. Because there's no one who's good, no, not one. Which Paul goes on to prove. No one who really, on their own, seeks after God, for all have sinned and come short of his glory. All, even the most moral, upright, decent, church-going person, it means nothing to God. As a matter of fact, there is a greater sense in which morality can hold a person away from the true faith, from the true faith of Jesus Christ, because they do not have a need. They are good enough in their own minds. Does that make sense? In their own minds. So why, how do they need God? Because they are not like sinners. They're good. And that's difficult to deal with at times. I'm good. Pride of morality. But there's another, pride of I am right. He calls it the pride of correct doctrine. And if you're taking notes, you can note 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where we have knowledge, and Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, you have knowledge, but then he says, but knowledge puffs up. And he does use a term in the Greek that translates as to inflate. Get the balloon? Blow it up. Because that's what knowledge does. You might call it big-headedness. I am correct. I know more than you do. Even though I'll never say that. I am right. Correct doctrine. Correct doctrine. Doctrine. Where you can fight over doctrine. Over the teaching of the Bible because I'm right. I mean, just take your view on end times and when is Jesus coming again? And Dr. X says here, but Dr. Y says there. Which is fine. Different perspectives. But if you want to fight about it, who's right? That becomes the issue of pride. I'm right. He says there's a third achievement. Achievement. Now in 1 Samuel 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord is the one who makes rich and who makes poor. And 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul asks the question, so what are you that you haven't received? What do you have that you haven't received from someone? In other words, do you think you've come to your station in life because it's just all of you and it's just all about you and your achievements? See, the pride of achievement is, look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. And then he has a fourth, the pride of an independent spirit. An independent spirit. And this is basically the I don't need, I am fine by myself. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. If you read that chapter sometimes, it's a great story. Great story. 2 Chronicles 20. It's about the people of Judah, and there's all these enemies that are just massive amount of armies that are on the attack, and Judah is just small at that point. King Jehoshaphat is the king, and when he hears this, he proclaims a fast. The people seek God all together, and God answers them. Tells them what he's going to do. And then after that, the king says to the people, 2 Chronicles 20, 20, loose translation, believe in the Lord and we'll have security. And believe what his prophets say and we'll have success. So there was no sense of, I can tackle this. We're a country. We have the resources. We have the might and we have the power. We can tackle this. Again, imagine a leader of an entire nation in our 21st century. Things are happening around the world. Countries, entire nations are going just, it's like financially out there, especially in Europe, it's a raging storm economically. So when does a leader of a nation, imagine a leader of a nation say, we need help, but we're going to seek God. Wow. Now that would make the news, at least for a day or two. That was King Jehoshaphat. And what he was saying was, if our faith is in God, he'll keep us secure. And if we listen to what his spokesmen are saying to us, to his word to us, he'll give us success. But that's different from, I can handle this, I'm on my own. See, there's a difference between independence and an independent spirit. And I realize the area in which we live, which in its past was pioneered by those who just forged and formed everything by the sweat of their brow. And they did. But even back then, there were things that happened in which you needed your neighbors. So there's a difference between independence and an independent spirit. I don't need. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, oh yes, we do. So that, morality, correct doctrine, achievement, independent spirit. Now the solution is that of, well, Jesus gets a little child so that he can show them something about what he's talking about. Now in that culture, children were children. There weren't signs like, our children are the future of our country. No, children were children. And they were the opposite of important people. Children were not the movers and the shakers. Children were not the decision makers. The tail didn't wag the dog, so to speak. They were children. They were allowed to be children. And so Jesus takes a little child. Now, this is also recorded in Mark chapter 9, and I think Matthew chapter 18 as well, too, so you can cross-reference those. The same event. And it's interesting because in Matthew 18, Jesus took the child and basically said to those who were hearing, this is how you enter the kingdom of God. To become as a little child, to receive it as a child. Because what is it with little children before they're stained and tainted? They'll actually believe what you tell them. Before they grow up too much and learn at certain early ages in our society to be cynical. If they're not tainted, they will actually believe what you tell them. And so Jesus took it as an example of, here's how you enter the kingdom. Here's how you become a Christian. Because here's the truth, and you just simply believe it. As a little child would. That's in Matthew chapter 18. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus expressed, as he did at the end here, he who is least among you will be great. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then be last and be a servant of all. An old kid's song. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. And that's what he was expressing. In other words, the solution. You can't look at this as far as importance and greatness in the way that the world looks at it. You have to look at it the way God looks at this. And God looks at it in terms of the one who is the servant, the one who has true humility is the one who's great in the kingdom. The one who can be as a little child, not like a little child. Because little children at times express their sinfulness in their creative ways. And the parents all go, yeah, second that motion. But as a little child, not like. So a child in its innocence, in its purity, in its humility. And that's what he says. Humble themselves as this child. Where in the kingdom of God, the least is the greatest. The solution, change our perspective. A child is a child. Humility. But don't try to fake it. Again, back to C.S. Lewis. A man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. Think about that. In other words, nothing quite smells like phony humility. Nothing quite smells humility. And that's what he talks about here. And for someone who's, they're talking about this person over there, they're doing stuff and they're not part of our group. It's tied in. And Jesus says, so, if they're doing what they're doing, and they're doing it for the sake of the kingdom of God, why stop them? That's not the point. The point is not who's with us, who's on our side. Let them minister in my name. Let them minister in my name. This is what we're going to remember for communion. Humility. Jesus to the cross. For he did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I just pray for your blessing upon it to our hearts. Lord, help us to see that these things which are important, that we think so much, really are not. And Lord, thank you for using a little child. Some have said Jesus elevated children, not put them on a pedestal, but as an example and model. Lord, help us to be childlike, to be as little children in believing you, in humility, in just following you, Lord, as being servants who just simply do what you want us to do because you've told us without thought. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.